these services. I choose a few verses, a chapter, a psalm, some scripture, and read it as part of our liturgy. Each Sabbath in the synagogue, we follow a more formal, less eclectic choice of scriptural readings. Ever since the second century of this era, the Jews have followed an annual cycle of reading of the Torah. The Torah is divided into weekly sections, and these sections are read consecutively throughout the year, so the Torah, the full reading of the Torah, is completed in the traditional synagogue in the course of the year. In our Sabbath services, we choose a paragraph or a portion from that weekly cycle of reading. We don't read the whole thing, but we follow that old Babylonian Jewish tradition. There's an old image to the effect that the Torah is Makor Mayim Chayim, that the Torah is a fountain of living waters, that somehow every time you turn back to Scripture, to Torah, you find meaning and inspiration in it. And it's fascinating to consider the fact that despite the dramatic changes that have taken place in the environment, culture, science, despite the amazing changes that have taken place within us, we no longer in terms of our mind or our spirit or our emotional conditioning what our great-great-great-grandfathers and grandmothers once were. Despite all this, generally when we turn back to Scripture, to Torah, we find something of meaning, something of beauty, something full of wisdom, full of insight, available there to us. Now, I read to you this morning from a section in the book of Exodus, which is the prescribed section for reading in the traditional synagogue this week. The section is known as Mishpatim, the ordinances, the norms, the rules, the law, which lies at the basis of the covenant which God made with Moses at Mount Sinai many years ago. And though the law is obviously archaic and reflects the conditions of another world and another time when slavery was still the normal pattern of employer-employee relationships, it's nevertheless true that one can see within the direction of the law ideas which have meaning and relevance for us. Born into a society where slavery is the norm, our fathers were already trying to find a way to mitigate slavery, to limit it to 6 years, to find ways so that it could not be a lifelong indenture. I want to talk this morning about the law, this whole concept of law in our religious tradition. At the very heart of Judaism, there lies a piety, a myth, if you will, that sometime after Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai, and that God ordered him there to keep the people away from the bottom of the mountain, that he himself should climb to the top of the mountain, and there he would be with God, and God would reveal to him the terms of the covenant, the norms, the rules, the mishpatim, the ordinances, which were obligatory upon Israel. The terms which define what it is that a Jew must do. And according to the scriptures, Moses went up to the mountain, and he inscribed there the first of the Ten Commandments upon the two tablets of stone. And there were other commandments given at Mount Sinai. We sometimes assume that only the Ten Commandments are part of that revelation. Actually, there are 613 rules, norms, defined in the Torah. And someone once bothered to see how many of these were do's and how many of these were don'ts, how many were that you shall and how many were you shall not. And he numbered them and found that there were 365 you shall nots, don'ts, and there were 248 you shalls, you shall do. And he reminded himself that the 365 was equivalent to the days of the year, and the 248 was equivalent in an old pre-1700s scientific numeration to the number of bones in the body, and that led to the idea that you are to obey the will of God with every bone of your body every day of your year, which is a good sermon. But in any case, it reminds us that at the very heart of Judaism, that which defines that which is peculiarly and specifically a responsibility of the Jew, there lies a set of norms, a set of rules, to which the Jew was bound by this piety of the covenant with God. And that's why some of those who interpret Judaism say that Judaism is a religion of deed rather than of creed. We don't have a catechism which sets out in very narrow and specific terms exactly what it is we must believe about the nature of God, the nature of God's relationships with man, the attributes which are to be posits of God. But that we do have a very articulated, a very well-defined set of discrete responsibilities which are incumbent upon the Jew because of the covenant. You shall not make unto you any graven images. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not have carnal intercourse with a beast. You shall let the slave go free in the seventh year. You shall leave the gleanings of your field to the poor. You shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. All manner, a whole variety of rules. And of course, these rules were then elaborated on by the rabbis and the sages. Each was a general proposition, like the terms of our Constitution, from which many other rules deductively seem to flow. There is a rule in the Bible that you're not to boil a kid in his mother's milk, which somehow led to the whole elaboration of the laws of the dietary laws, the laws of kashrut, the not mixing of milk dishes and meat dishes and the like. You're to leave the gleanings of the field for the poor led to a well-articulated system of laws regarding social welfare, social legislation generally. And then after the destruction of the temple, the sages decided that the Torah did not fully describe this great drama on Mount Sinai, that in fact God had not only given to Moses at Mount Sinai for the people 613 commandments, do's and don'ts, which Moses had proceeded to announce to the people and which had been inscribed in the Torah, but God had given to Moses another set of norms, of rules, which Moses had not repeated to the people, but only to Joshua and only to the elders. And these, in terms for the generations, had passed on this oral tradition to their disciples and the disciples to their disciples, and that there was, in fact, an oral law, a whole series of rules and norms which are to be ascribed to this first revelation, which are incumbent upon the Jew, even though they're not set down in the scriptures. And these become, along with the Torah law, the basis of what we call rabbinic Judaism. Now there you have the classic myth, the classic piety, which underlies our Jewish tradition. And when a traditional Jew says to you or to me, Judaism is defined by its law, and you do not observe the law, therefore you are not a good Jew, he makes a logical analysis which in his terms and in traditional rabbinic terms seems in fact to make very good sense. For obviously we do not, you and I, observe the law precisely as it is defined in the Torah or in the rabbinic tradition. You are sitting together, men and women are not separate, as that tradition requires. None of us keeps a strictly kosher home. None of us fails to drive on the Sabbath to the synagogue, if not to his business, or to her undertakings of one type or another. We do consciously and easily fail to obey, consciously disobey the traditional understanding of the law. Now all that could be put down, as the traditional Jew tends to put it down, to laziness and indifference. The traditional Jew will say to us, you are simply careless about the law. You've slipped out from under the yoke of the commandments, a favorite phrase of theirs, Ol HaMitzvot. You simply are careless, lazy, indifferent. Oh, you're still Jews. There's an old rabbinic statement that Yisrael af al pi shechata Yisrael hu, that even though a Jew sins, he remains a Jew. We can work with you in the larger community for Israel, for Soviet Jewry, for one of our social institutions. But you're not really a Jew. Your Judaism is a masquerade. It's a parody of the real thing. And strangely, and I suspect it's because of the habits of the past, there are many liberal Jews, conservative Jews, who still accept the fact that there's only one genuine article, the traditional way of doing things. When I was in Israel a few weeks ago, I went to a traditional synagogue on the Sabbath, and I saw there a member of the temple. Now, I hadn't seen him in this synagogue since last Yom Kippur, and I rarely see him between Yom Kippur and Yom Kippur. And he saw me looking at him, bemused. He came up and had an immediate explanation. Rabbi, he said, you know, I know I don't come around very often, but when I do go to synagogue, I like to go to the genuine thing. Now, this sense that there's only one genuine tradition that's there and not here goes back to this closely held tradition. That Judaism is defined by this law, by Sinai. This is the norm to which every Jew must conform if he is to be truly faithful and obedient and observant. And that whatever we've done in non-Orthodox Judaism is an aberration, a masquerade. Someday, the traditional Jew hopes we will see the light. Now, if it were simply a matter of not keeping kosher, if it were simply a matter of driving on the Sabbath for convenience's sake, then his argument would have great merit. But in point of fact, there are in the law many specific items with which we philosophically and intellectually and morally disagree, which have nothing to do with ceremony or practice. I disagree with a very narrow interpretation that the traditional law permits as far as autopsies are concerned, as far as birth control is concerned. I disagree with the encouragement of capital punishment, the permission of capital punishment for a whole variety of offenses which the traditional law permits. I disagree with the proposition that a man may initiate a divorce, but a woman may not. There are many items in that law with which we find difficulty, not out of indifference, not out of laziness, or not because our whole aesthetic, our whole way of doing the religious thing has changed, but because we no longer can accept the moral presuppositions on which this particular ancient norm stands. And though we can interpret the law of slavery, that on the seventh year, the slave is to go free, and as one which encourages freedom and manumission of slaves, and though that tradition is a very strong one, even within the rabbinic tradition, the very idea that one can tolerate slavery for a period of time is, of course, an idea we find unacceptable. I think it's important for us to look at this concept of law and to look at ourselves within the framework of this ancient piety or myth which stands at the heart of Judaism, and ask ourselves what it is that really defines being Jewish for us. How do we go about understanding this ancient piety? What happened at Sinai? Why do we reject it? And what have we put there in its place? Now, the point I'd like to make this morning is simply this. I no longer accept what the traditional Jew tends to accept on faith, that there was the whole written tradition given at Sinai and an oral tradition, for a variety of reasons, but most of all for scholarly reasons, for historical reasons. I know from my studies that it is not until the close of biblical times that anyone ever talks of an oral tradition given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And I know that when one studies the entire biblical tradition, there is no indication that a variety of laws which are in the oral tradition were in fact part of the living faith of the people in those earlier times. No prophet, no sage tried to impose these particular rules upon biblical men. And when I look at Scripture, when I look at Torah, I see there not only a description of 613 laws ascribed to Moses in Mount Sinai, but I see a set of documents, a composite text, some of which may go back to an original moment where Moses was open to the commanding voice, others of which go back to shrine law, to conventional law of the Middle East, which was believed to be holy and sacred by a whole variety of peoples in that part of the world. And I am convinced, utterly convinced, that what happened is that over a long period of time, a whole variety of customs and folkways and traditions and norms which were held central to the life of the tribes were retrojected to the moment at Sinai, were placed back into the original covenant to give them authority. And because lacking a true sense of history, the people came to believe that anything that happened there had, in fact, authority. Now, how is it that we have, that I have, that you have this sense of this critical sense, this sense of history, and our fathers and grandfathers, who were certainly sagacious people and wise people and read and literate and learned people, did not? And the answer here is that we are products of a different age. The apparatus, the critical apparatus in linguistics and historical analysis, which we control, is a relatively new phenomenon. History, in an ancient sense, is a record, insofar as there was history, recorded a series of events and didn't try to analyze the economics and the sociology and the psychology and the communal structures and all of these things which caused the events to occur as, in fact, they occurred. We know a great deal more about the environment in the ancient Middle East in which the Torah emerged as a concept than any one of our traditional ancestors did. And more than this, I'd like to suggest to you that we are products of an entirely new age. An age in which the very idea of a once and only revelation, in which the idea of a clearly and neatly defined description of Judaism which remains a constant, unchanging and unchangeable, is one which is simply not attuned, not possible, given our frame of reference. And I like to think of Dr. Einstein as symbol of this new age. It's an age which has introduced the dimension of time, of relativity, of movement, of growth, of change into the very nature of all of our whole conceptual apparatus. To the ancient, the child was a little man. To us, the child is a unique being in whom the man who has within his body the capacity to grow into a person, an adult, but is in fact not adult in reactions, in nervous system, physical structure, the like. Nor is the aged person simply a slightly weaker, mature person. The emotional makeup of the older person, the perceptive apparatus of the older person, the nervous system of the older person has changed. There's been the atrophy of the body, the cells have died, and the mind and elsewhere. They are different in quality, as well as in quantity, from the mature adult. The ancients believed that this earth, our place, had been brought to being at the beginning of creation and would last in very much its same form until the end of days. We now know of some kind of swirling mass of gas which came together long after creation into something called the solar system. And then much later, somehow the solar system precipitated out that mass, which cooled to the point where we developed an earth. And that much later upon this earth, there appeared living things. And that the earth crust has contracted and expanded as the glowing center within has burnt the energy that's there. And that ultimately, at some moment late in time, not only will there be changes on the earth's surface of all kinds as there have been before, but the earth will be swallowed up by the expansion of the sun as it itself burns itself out. We live in a world of change. We live in a world where we are constantly aware of process, of time. We no longer think in terms of once and only finalities. We think in terms of process. We think in terms of flow charts. We think in terms of system analyses. We think in terms of change. In our art, we have broken away from that which sharply defines in a representational way. In our music, we have broken away from a single scale and have broken out into a whole variety of other sounds and relationships between sounds. In every one of our forms, we have broken the sense of there being one way of doing things, one way which is pure. And we have begun to realize that everything is in the process of change, of movement, of growth. And so when we look upon our tradition, our religious tradition, we recognize that if Judaism had been since day one, since Sinai, a single set of rules, it would long since have atrophied, died, become a fossil. Because religion is life. Religion is people responding to God. It's people responding to the commanding voice. There's not simply been one moment in time when one man turned towards God and had a sense of what is right streaming to him from the universe. But through the long centuries, many men and many women and the community itself has turned gravely to the commanding voice and sought as best it could to respond to it. And so we ought not to be surprised that the Torah contains within itself a variety of rules, of norms, which patently come from different moments in time. And we ought not to be surprised that in rabbinic times there was this conceit, this piety of an oral law, a sense of new norms which were added on to that which had been before to get that synthesis which we call rabbinic Judaism. This testifies to the power of what the theologians call progressive revelation, which means simply that a different set of people at a different moment of time, conditioned by their tradition, conditioned by the past, have sensed a new understanding of what it is that God demands of us and what it is that it is right to do. And of course, if this be true, if in fact Judaism is the response of Jews to God, then in point of fact, we respond appropriately when we respond out of our own context and out of our own environment, and given the cultural world which is instinctive to us, in which we've been trained, and try to understand how it is that we too respond as our ancestors did to the great claims, the great ethical, moral, spiritual claims which the universe, God, the commanding voice, places upon us. This is a very difficult concept to lay hold of because it demands that we deal not with the finite, but with the changing. Not with that which can be easily explained, but that which is always coming into being. The same year that Dr. Martin and I published our History of Judaism, the same publisher, Basic Books, brought out a book which was called To Be a Jew, A Guide to Contemporary Jewish Law, by an Orthodox rabbi from Detroit named Chaim Donin. It's a very clear English exposition of precisely what it is, according to traditional Judaism, that a Jew must do. It's been a very popular book. It is one of the last in a long link of books, long chain of books, which have been guidebooks, handbooks of Jewish law, which accept the old tradition and simply provide the person of a new age a line-by-line understanding of what it is that Judaism requires of them. My job would be infinitely easier if I could provide precisely such a how-to-Jew book, how to be a good Jew. But I can't do it, because philosophically, conceptually, I have stepped in with you into a different age. We live in the age of Dr. Einstein. You and I are children of an age which accepts motion, movement, flexibility, change, systems. We know that there's no moment which we can carve out of time and say, this is the truth, and it is timeless, and it is changeless. The truth changes according to our situation, according to demands placed upon us, according to the understanding which science and philosophy provide us of the world of which we're a part. And so in a very real sense, Sinai must come out of us. But Sinai can be part of us only if we approach our Jewishness, our Jewish inheritance, our responsibilities gravely and seriously. The charge that we are non-Orthodox out of reasons of convenience is one which can be proved by many who call themselves nominally non-Orthodox Jews. They are non-Orthodox Jews because being non-Orthodox places the least demands upon them. They're not thought the problem through at all. But for those of us who care, for those of us who are convinced that there is something grand and glorious in this long historical openness of our people to the commanding voice, and who want to respond to God properly in our own way, then we must take the moral issues which confront us and the family issues of which we're a part and the problems of personal growth and personal values which we face daily and approach them seriously and seek to understand why it is that our tradition, that Jews in the past responded to their Sinai in their way, and see if in the silence of our search, when we are alone in worship or meditation with God, when we are studying the tradition, the meditation, and the learning of others about such problems, we cannot find a truly meaningful response. The norms, the mishpatim, which are incumbent upon us as children of this new age. Amen.